If you're turning your Bibles once again to 1 John, Steve, I guess we could have told you we sang that song for three Sundays in a row. It's a beautiful song. It contains the gospel. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Let's read verse 5 again. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. And Lord, through your Spirit, would you take your word and speak to us your word. Father, that you might conform us more to the very image of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause our love for Jesus to grow and our love for His church to grow to your glory and to your honor and to the assuring of our hearts that we know you. As we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Amen. Is it possible for a person to know that they are saved? Is it possible for a person to live life in assurance? Heartfelt assurance that the moment that they close their eyes in death, the moment they breathe their last breath, they will be accepted in the presence of a holy and a just God. There are such a vast number of people who will answer that question no. And there's a lot of people who perhaps will answer yes because they've been taught that it is possible from Scripture, but in their own heart and experience will say something like, in their minds, I hope I am. I'm trying to be. I recently heard a minister say that he didn't know for sure that whenever he died, he would be accepted in the presence of God. How can we truly know that we know God in a saving way? Everybody knows God. I'm not even talking about how do we know that we know God. Everybody knows God. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 tells us that there'll be nobody on the day of judgment who will be able to stand before God and say, Lord, I didn't know anything about you. If I'd have known you existed, I would have believed in you. Now say, creation declared my glory. God will answer, you had a conscience and you knew that there was a right and you knew that there was a wrong. And whatever culture, whatever society you lived in, by those two things, you suppressed the knowledge of me. You worshipped something else that ultimately came back to worshiping yourself. We have read several times, and it's on your back bulletin, 1 John 5:13. John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, we have to understand that we receive eternal life the moment that we believe in the Son of God in a saving way. Eternal life is not something that begins in the life of the believer the moment he dies or she dies. Eternal life begins in the life of a believer as soon as by God's grace, through the regenerating, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, we see the face of Jesus Christ dying in our place as a substitute upon the cross of Calvary. That's when eternal life begins. Again, I read last week somewhere, eternal life begins whenever we meet a personality that changes our personalities. When by God's grace we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and our lives are changed. We have, maybe not as drastically, we have a paradigm shift like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We are going along living, thinking one way, having certain goals, having certain plans, having certain purposes, and then by the grace of God, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and everything changes. Everything changes. We now have a new purpose for living. We now have new goals in life. We now have, for the first time, a sense of being forgiven. We have now that glorious sense of all guilt being removed. Realizing that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary bore the guilt, the wrath of God against the guilt that my sin deserved, past, present, and future. And He did that for me. One of the major purposes of John writing 1 John was to give such assurance. Such assurance is possible. If we name the name of Christ, we need to pursue and to grow in our understanding of the gospel until that assurance is ours, because we can never truly bear witness to the gospel, to the glorious cross of Calvary, to the work of Jesus Christ, until we walk and live in that assurance. And we can honestly say to someone, that assurance is possible because a sinner like me has experienced it. People who have it. Remember again, John is writing to give assurance, and he's focusing upon assurance. But what's in the background of his writing, 1 John? They were false teachers out there. They were people who had been a part of the church, who had thought that they had really kind of grown past Christ, had grown past the gospel, and they were teaching that there was this greater knowledge, this secret knowledge, that and trying to draw people away from the gospel and resting in Christ to pursue these things. And John says, you know what? If you are satisfied in Jesus Christ, in His gospel, in what He has done upon the cross of Calvary as your substitute, and what He is doing in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you are living in that assurance, that is the greatest defense against false teachers. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all the cults grow upon people who profess to be Christians but have no assurance of their salvation, have no real satisfaction with Christ, and then somebody comes along and has all the answers. And a real neat system that just really kind of fits in place, and they get sucked right into it. John is saying, and this is why he's focusing upon assurance, if we are assured, if we are satisfied with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are growing in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are just falling more in love with Jesus Christ, false teachers don't have a chance. Just in a practical sense, if you are growing in love with your spouse daily, what's the chance of you being unfaithful to that spouse? It's that simple. It's that powerful. If we grow in our understanding of the love of Christ for us, what chance is there of us allowing other things to replace that love? Any more than you can allow another person to replace the love of your spouse that you are growing in. This is what John is doing here. John is going to give three answers. He's going to give three tests for us to take, three tests, three standards, three things for us to look at and to examine ourselves against that will ultimately determine our assurance of salvation. The first test is what we will call the moral test or the test of obedience. Let me back up one second. Rewind. Hit pause. Rewind. Before we go in, let me emphasize this. You will never have assurance of salvation until you believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It starts with this revelation from God, this Word from God. So if you're sitting there this morning and you know what? I don't want to tell anybody out loud, but I'm really not assured. You must pray that through the working of the Spirit of God, the Word of God becomes to you this infallible communication, this Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative in everything that we do and we believe. Because it is through the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and speaking to our hearts and revealing this revelation from the Father through the Son and the work of Jesus Christ, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we can know that we've been adopted into His family. So now, the first test is the moral test. Let me speed up here a little. The second test will be the social. The first test is the moral test, the test of obedience. The second test that will go from chapter 2, 7 through verse 11 is what's called the social test or the test of love. The third test is the doctrinal test. It goes from verses 18 through 27. If you remember from Lauraville a couple years ago, Mark Webb preached three messages on 1 John. And he pointed out these three tests, these three truths. And John's going to just keep all the way through, as we work our way through 1 John, John is going to just keep coming back to these three tests. He'll deal with them. Next chapter, he'll deal with one particular, then he'll deal with another one, and we'll point those out as we come through. John writes like a Hebrew. John was a Jew. He writes from a Hebrew mindset, and the Hebrew mindset was to deal with something kind of in circles. You mention something and you kind of go around and you keep coming back to the same thing again. And you go around and you keep coming back. John's got three points, three truths, these three tests. And he's just going to keep going around and around dealing with these things. But it's kind of an ascending spiral. He deals with them a little different in each way. Paul, though he was a Jew, wrote like a Greek. He had his education, his training. And so Paul, whenever he puts forth an argument, he, like most of us probably, you start here and you make a point and then you build a point upon that and then you build a point upon that and you build a point upon that and you build a point upon that. So you begin here and you end up with this grand finale. That's kind of the Greek way of thinking and presenting an argument. That also kind of helps us understand the book of Revelation a little bit. That John, when he writes the book of Revelation, isn't writing as a Greek, developing an argument from point A to point B. There's this circular building of themes and repeating of themes and ascending that way. That's just extra. The moral test this morning. Look at verse 3 with me. The test of obedience. I've entitled, and I hate to title messages. I'm the world's worst at titling messages. But, so I just put up the top, obedient faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Notice that John doesn't begin this test of assurance. He doesn't begin by saying, "And by this we know that we're born again." Or he doesn't say, "By this we know that we are Christians." By this we know that we have come to know Him. Who is the Him? Who is John referring to in verse 3? By this we know that we have come to know Him. Who's the Him? If we look at the context, we read beginning at verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the whole world." Who's the Him? By this we know that we have come to know Him, Jesus Christ the Advocate, Jesus Christ the Righteous, Jesus Christ the Propitiation, the one who satisfies the wrath of God, the one who took our place and took every one of our sins, and all of God's judgment and wrath and anger was poured out upon Him in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross of Calvary. And at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. Nothing left to pay, nothing left to offer, nothing left to do. I paid it in full. Do you know Him as the propitiation for your sins? By this, we know that we have come to know Him. The false teachers thought they knew God. The false teachers were running around talking about God. And they were talking about Jesus Christ being a first step to God. Jesus Christ. This later became the full-blown heresy of Gnosticism. But basically, at its simplest, you start here with Jesus and the gospel, and then you go to this step, and you go to this step, and you go to this step, and finally, you can maybe attain to this high, real relationship with God. The false teachers thought they knew God. But they were going beyond and teaching people that it's possible to go beyond Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Jesus clearly tells us in John, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Go with me to Hebrews again. Just remind ourselves, Hebrews chapter 1. Don't forget this one because this is so important. Hebrews chapter 1. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after, verse 1, "After He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, He spoke through Balaam's donkey," an unusual way, "in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. For He, His Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." Exact representation of His nature. You can't get any more. You cannot get any closer to God than you can in His Son, Jesus Christ. "And upholds all things by the power of His Word. When He had made purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." These false teachers were subtly, demonically, making people think that they should be dissatisfied with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like Satan came into the Garden of Eden. "Oh, you're in this glorious garden. You have this glorious creation. You're co-rulers with God. You're vice regents." And here comes Satan tempting Adam and Eve. "There's something you don't have. God's holding back on you." He began to plant the seed of dissatisfaction with God. There's this secret knowledge. There's this special knowledge. There's this greater knowledge. There's this greater height that you can get in obtaining a relationship with God. And he's saying, the church, you don't have it. Believer, you don't have it. That there was a knowledge above the written Word of God. That somehow God communicates and gives a knowledge outside of His Word, which is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive activity, as promised from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Revelation. That is God's Word. He has spoken through His Son, and He speaks through no other means. The Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and revealing God's purpose, God's plan, God's will. We know that we have come to know Him. Know Him. Know Him in the biblical sense of the word. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a male child. Not knowing about. You can know about Jesus Christ. You can know about the doctrines of grace. You can know the orthodox position of justification and still go to hell. You can know about without knowing Him. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And this is a sovereign grace church, and we've taught grace for years, and maybe somebody is thinking right now, whoa, boy, you know what? That sounds a lot like legalism. It sounds like the Word of God to me. What else can this mean? What else can this be saying? By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Go with me to John. I'm sorry, go back to Matthew chapter 7. Whose commandments? What are the commandments? What commandments are we to keep? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Oh, I hear people say, well, you know what? I'm trying to live by the Ten Commandments. I'm doing my best. I keep the Ten Commandments. I've got them up in the house, and we look at them. Are those the commandments that we're commanded to keep? Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rocks. You're familiar with the account. We don't have to read all of it. Whose commandments are we to keep? Whose commandments are we to study? Whose commandments are to just have their place and their rule in our hearts? Therefore, if anyone hears, or everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The commandments of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew 17, verse 5. Matthew 17, verse 5. The account of the transfiguration, you're familiar with it. Peter, James, and John see Jesus in a glorified state with Moses and Elijah on either side. Peter gets a little nervous. Verse 4, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We will honor all of you, and we will build three tabernacles, and we will honor Moses and the Old Covenant, and we'll honor you, and we'll build one for Elijah and the prophets. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, His commandments." And when they looked up, all they saw was Christ standing there. Let's go back, go to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. His commandments. Beginning of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who has truth? Who is truth? Where are we going to find truth? John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace." My translation has upon grace. The word is grace, anti or in place of. Grace in place of grace. This is new covenant grace replacing old covenant grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Anybody that comes along and tells you that they have a knowledge, they have a word from God that does not quote the Word of God, that person is a liar. And do not believe them. When somebody says, "God told me," they are claiming apostolic revelation from God. God told me. And if you really think about that, that somehow God has gone outside of His Word and is now communicating to individuals, "God told me," and they write that down, what God told them, that ought to be placed in the Bible, if you believe it. Because it is the inspired Word of God. And we have all kinds of people running around today saying, "God told me that. God gave this revelation to me. God gave this word to me." And 1 John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Spirit of God through the Word of God revealing the Christ of God is all we need to know about. There is no continuing revelation. all those people who supposedly have died and gone to heaven and come back and written books are not to be believed. Whether they're 4-year-old little boys or grown men. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, writes about a man. Paul wouldn't even use his own name as he's talking to those people who claim such experiences and super experiences and higher experiences and higher revelation. Paul says, let me tell you about a man. In the Spirit, out of the Spirit, I don't know. Caught up into the third heaven and saw things that he was unable to write about, that he was unable to describe. These people are writing these books just to make money. Just to establish a ministry. Just to have some purpose. And they never, ever come near the gospel of the substitutionary death for Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for sinners. It's Christ's commandment. It's His Word. It's His teaching that we are to obey. So we have to search ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, and I'm running out of time, and we'll stop here in a second. We have to ask ourselves, am I obeying Christ's commandments? Do I know Christ's commandments? Or do I have just kind of this general sense of morality? Well, I've got the Ten Commandments there, you know what? And I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't murdered anyone. And I kind of have this outward sense of morality. I'm better than most people. I'm not as bad as a lot of people. Boy, I sure hope. I'm hoping that when I die, there's no assurance in that. Has the Spirit of God come to dwell within me and revealed the commandments of Jesus Christ, the reigning Lord, the mediator of the new covenant? Am I obeying Him? You know, I tell people all the time, we have to look outside of ourselves. Stop looking inside of yourself. We have to look outside of ourselves to the gospel. We have to look outside of what Jesus Christ did in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His reigning in heaven, His outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have to look upon that and we have to focus upon that and stop looking at ourselves so much. But we do have to look at ourselves. Remember Marilyn Gomrick? That dear saint from Uniontown, as she was battling breast cancer for years. She spoke with the ladies at Lorville one year and had that session at that time, just where she shared how the Lord was just ministering to her through her battle with cancer. And her favorite saying was to quote Robert Murray McShane, "For every look at ourselves, it's 10 looks at Christ. For every look at ourselves, it is 10 looks at Christ." Our assurance isn't walking around, like Tom Smith said once, like a big giraffe with a big long neck with our eyeballs upon our navels. Just looking inside, being navel gazers. Just looking at ourselves and just trying to, that's all we're looking at is how we're doing, what we've done, what we haven't done, how good we are, how bad we're not. One look at ourselves, 10 looks at Christ. Two verses of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We have to look outside of ourselves. We look inside of ourselves, there's no assurance there. There's no hope there. We look inside of ourselves and we go, oh my goodness, God, how could you love? How could you allow me to live another day with what's inside of me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, the sin, definite article, the sin that so easily entangles us is for every one of us is the very same sin. It's the very same sin. And it's the sin of self-love. It's the same sin that began it all in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve loved themselves and their desires more than they loved obeying God. Sin of self-love. You can call it the sin of pride if you want to. Which so easily entangles us. And it will entangle us up until the moment we take our last breath. If we allow ourselves to just keep focusing on ourselves and focusing on ourselves and focusing upon ourselves. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You fix your eyes on nothing else than the gospel of Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement, His presence in the Holy Spirit. We fix our eyes upon that. And as we look at ourselves and as we stumble and we go through, Lord, thank you that you accept me in Christ and because of what He did, not because of what I do. And then we go to the other side, to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Look at yourself. Look at this moral test. Whose commandments are you obeying? What is the greatest desire of your heart? What brings the greatest satisfaction to your life? Is it obeying the reigning Lord Jesus Christ who died as your substitute upon the cross of Calvary? Are you more satisfied and find more joy in something else in this world? Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. The obedient producing faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. Jesus Christ is in you. One look at ourselves. Take one look at yourself every day. And then take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. upon this gospel. Sometimes, and I'll close, sometimes people say, well, you know what? I'm just going to follow my heart. I'm just going to follow my heart. I'm just going to trust my heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who walks wisely. What does it mean to walk wisely? To walk in the commandments of Christ. Wonderful article I read last week that traced in biblical literature, in redemptive history, beginning with the law, further developed in the wisdom literature of Scripture, that finds its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know what it means to walk wisely? It's not to walk in the wisdom literature. It's not to walk in the Mosaic law. It's to walk in the commandments of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, who fulfills the Psalms, who fulfills the prophets, and now speaks to us. Oh, there's a lot more, but we got to stop. Let's stand up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, your revelation, your condescending revelation to rebels, to God-haters, to your people, whom by your Spirit you change hearts and open eyes and open minds. Father, this morning, open our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in a way that they've never been opened before. By your Spirit, Father, work in us that tremendous desire to obey Him out of love, because of what He has done for us. Help us to see the cross in a way perhaps we've never seen it before. Help us to experience it in the depths of our souls in a way that we've never experienced it before, in such a way that it produces a love for Jesus that surpasses everything else and everyone else in our lives. For in that day, the wise man, the wise woman, the wise boy, the wise girl will be the one who has heard these words of mine and acted upon them out of love and gratitude and thankfulness. Father, grant it to your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.